Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participating in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we always do and ask for his help as we dive into his word this morning. Father, as we have already proclaimed in song and prayer this morning, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has made a way for us to be made right with you both now and through eternity. We are so thankful that we can come to you just as we are, that you wash us clean of all our sin through Jesus. You transform us through Jesus. You call us to holiness through Jesus. And we see the implications of that in this passage this morning. Father, the matters that Paul, your servant, covers here are weighty. We are to take these warnings seriously. We are to also take your promises joyfully. So, would you please help me as I proclaim your word? Would you guard me from speaking anything but your truth? Guard and protect from error. Would you guard and protect your people? May your word settle in to our hearts and our minds, that we would have our eyes and our lives more fully fixed on the worship of the true King, the true God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. We love you. Amen. Well, I'm sure that many people in this room, whether you are a baseball fan or not, are familiar with the player and manager Pete Rose. And if you're not, listen to the stats that he achieved as a Major League Baseball player from 1963 to 1986, so an over 20-year career. Rose was a switch hitter and is MLB's all-time leader in hits, 4,256. Games played, 3,562. at-bats, 14,053, singles, 3,215, and outs, 10,328. He won 3 World Series championships, 3 batting titles, 1 Most Valuable Player Award, 2 Gold Glove Awards, and the Rookie of the Year Award. He made 17 All-Star appearances in an unequaled 5 positions: second baseman, left fielder, right fielder, third baseman, and first baseman. Are we impressed? If there were ever a player you would think could make it into the Baseball Hall of Fame, this is your candidate. But in 1989, he was permanently banned from participating in Major League Baseball due to gambling on games as a player and a manager. And in 1991, the Baseball Hall of Fame voted to ban anyone who was on the permanently ineligible list from induction to the Hall of Fame. Pete Rose passed away last year, and he has still never been inducted to the Hall of Fame. Though he had all the makings of a Hall of Fame career, he was ultimately disqualified from participating in the game, and instead of fame, his story is a story of infamy. And stories like these should serve as warnings to current baseball players and managers and coaches to participate in their sport with integrity. And that, I think, is what the Apostle Paul is driving at when we left off last week in 1 Corinthians 9, except that it's much bigger than baseball and the stakes are much higher. Paul told the Corinthians at the end of that passage, run after Christ in such a way as to achieve the prize. He himself said that he disciplined his body lest he should be disqualified from that very prize. And to make his point, he reminded the Corinthians here in this passage we just read of the story of the Exodus and the children of Israel. This story is for us too. And we are meant to see that serious disqualification, the judgment that comes when we do not pursue faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So the main idea I want us to take away from the sermon this morning is this. The story of the Exodus teaches us to discipline ourselves, flee idolatry, and pursue faithfulness to Christ in our worship and our lives. I'll read that again. The story of the Exodus teaches us to discipline ourselves, flee idolatry, and pursue faithfulness to Christ in our worship and our lives. And here are the action points, the outline that this story and the Apostle Paul teach us in this passage. Number one, we must recognize the faithful provision of Christ. Number two, we must heed the warnings of evil desire against Christ. And number three, we must participate in the pure worship of Christ. Now, before we dive into the outline, I want to make sure that we see that Paul is still addressing, he's still speaking on the same topic that he began all the way back in chapter 8, verse 1, concerning food offered to idols and the rights or the freedoms of the Corinthian believers to partake of them. Because we're going to see in this passage, there's a lot of eating and there's a lot of drinking. And while Paul began that argument by breaking down the Corinthians' proud use of their freedom to the detriment of another's faith, he's now going to tackle this issue head on. And we need to not only look at Israel's story, or we need only to look at Israel's story to see the dangers of aligning ourselves with false worship and how food and drink play into that. So let's now look at point number one. We must recognize the faithful provision of Christ. Look again at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers. This is a simple but significant statement about the Corinthian church that Paul's making here. He calls the nation of Israel our fathers. He is including these Gentile believers with God's chosen people. That connection is vitally important because Paul is about to share something with them that is not tangentially or distantly related to the Corinthians. No, it's directly connected to them. As he says in Romans 11, they have been grafted into Israel through Christ. They are the people of God. So then he lists a series of events that we find in the book of Exodus. And as we go through verses 1 through 5, we are going to find Paul is referencing many things that happen in Exodus chapters 13 through 17. So allow me to briefly summarize that story so we understand the context of what Paul is talking about here. Going all the way back into Genesis, God promised Abraham that he would bless him and that through his family, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But when we look at Exodus, that family, the people of Israel, was enslaved in Egypt. So God heard their cries and he sent them a deliverer in Moses who confronted Pharaoh. He was a mediator between God and Pharaoh, mediating 10 plagues upon Egypt that the Lord himself sent. And so after that 10th plague, when Pharaoh finally relented, the people of Israel were set free and they're led by this cloud, this pillar of cloud, to the edge of the Red Sea. But then Pharaoh changes his mind and he pursues the people with his army. But God parted the Red Sea. He led the people through that sea on dry ground. And when the Egyptians pursued them, the waters came crashing down on them. So this is God working an amazing salvation, a mighty victory for Israel in saving his people. And they rejoiced for a time. But as they started making their way into the wilderness, the people grumbled and complained because they did not think the Lord could provide them food and drink. They started accusing him. So the Lord did provide food and water for them through miraculous means. He rained down manna from heaven for them every day. And when they were thirsty, he brought water flowing out of a rock. So that's the summary of all that Paul is referencing in verses 1 through 5. I want you to notice that the agent of salvation, the agent of provision and protection in this story is Yahweh. And Paul draws on that story to make direct connections to the Corinthians. Paul says that all of Israel were under this cloud that led them, that protected, that guided them. And all of them passed through the sea in this incredible rescue. You see in verse 2, he drives the point even deeper. He says that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So that's something we as believers can connect with. We understand that word baptism and baptized. We'll come back to that. In verses 3 and 4, he says that the Israelites, they ate real food, physical food. They drank physical drink and water, but he says that they all ate the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink. The source of that drink was a rock, but Paul calls it the spiritual rock, which is Christ. This is all really, really meaningful for us as students of God's word to see how Paul, in seeing God's word and is making these connections, he is connecting these crucial sacred parts of Israel's story with the Corinthian story and with ours. Israel is serving as a type or a picture for us in this. So, just as Israel experienced an incredible salvation that only the Lord could provide, we too have been given a great salvation in Jesus Christ. Just as Israel was baptized or immersed in the way of Moses by following him into the wilderness, so we as baptized believers have been baptized into Christ on our journey to his kingdom. Just as Israel received food and drink as abundant provision from God's hand, we have received sacred food and drink in Jesus Christ. We just partook of it this past Sunday. It is the Lord's Supper. That's what it is. This food and drink, the bread and the cup itself, is a precious symbol of the body and blood of Jesus broken and shed for us in our sin. So every step of the way, Paul is saying, Israel experienced God's faithful provision for them, his presence, his love, his protection, his guidance, his instruction. And notice Paul's use of the word all in this passage. It appears five times. He makes it clear, everyone in Israel was beneficiaries of God's faithful provision. Church, the Corinthians and us, by extension, are recipients of an even greater provision. Because in the bondage of our sin and death, we had no escape. Indeed, we don't deserve one. We deserve the infinite wrath of God upon our sin. But God, in his mercy and steadfast love, sent us a deliverer, a savior, Jesus Christ. And just like Moses mediated the old covenant between God and Israel, Jesus has mediated a new covenant for us with God the Father. And he accomplished all of this on the cross when the innocent one was crucified in the place of the guilty. But as Jonathan reminded us, he didn't just stay dead. He rose again 3 days later from the dead. He has life, new life to offer us in him. Listen how Jesus himself makes these connections with food and drink. He says this in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He says in John 7:37 and 38, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is the food and drink that abundantly and satisfies us and fills us like no other. We need to see in this passage, we need to recognize and remember that with the Lord's Supper. We need to see that in the baptism. When we experience that, we see that it's a picture of his death and his resurrection that brings us life. So whenever in this church we experience or we witness baptism or the Lord's Supper, we are immersing ourselves in the sacred provision of God that leads us to Jesus and leads us to life. We are rehearsing the story of his provision in Christ Jesus. And even what we're doing this morning, brothers and sisters, even as we are gathered here, this gathering is a provision of God's grace to us, to protect us, to guide us, to comfort us, and to sustain us. It's glorious. Yet for all the provisions God brought Israel, for all the ways that every single one of them experienced his blessing, we get a sad verse in verse 5. Look at it again. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." For all the benefits they received, Israel still rejected God. And we'll see that and how they did that in the verses upcoming, and experienced disqualification in the form of death in the wilderness. Only two adults of that generation entered the promised land. This is meant to be a wake-up call to the Corinthian church and to us. Being surrounded by all of the blessings that we experience from God as a church, week in and week out, it is not a guarantee of our heart's purity before him and our pursuit of him. We need to recognize and be thankful this morning for his provision in Christ. It should drive us to deeper trust, deeper faithfulness to him. Because if we don't, there are serious consequences. And that leads us to point number two. We must heed the warnings of evil desire against Christ. Look at verse 6 again. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, the word for examples here in the Greek is tupoi. It's where we get our English word type. The Bible is full of types and patterns and pictures that the biblical authors consistently use to develop key themes that they want us to see, and often to increase and build on the significance of those things. Paul tells us that the types of Israel that we just saw in verses 1 through 5 are meant to cause a certain kind of behavior in genuine believers. We should not desire evil. And Paul is going to go on here to give four types of evil desire in this passage. And we'll briefly look at each of these stories as he gives the Corinthians, and again us, clear commands, clear warnings from them. So the first one we'll see in verse 7. Look at it again. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So this story is referencing Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 32, following their deliverance at the Red Sea. God descended down on that mountain in a glorious and powerful display of his presence, and he called Israel to enter into a covenant with him. And they all agreed. So Moses goes up the mountain, and he mediates that covenant. God transmits that covenant to him to give to Israel. But while he was there, the people had his brother Aaron make a golden calf for them to worship. They broke the first two commands of the covenant they just agreed to. No other gods before Yahweh, and do not make an image of anything in heaven above or earth below. And notice how Paul highlights what that worship looked like in verse 7 again. They rose up to eat and drink and to play. This isn't just a casual gathering that he's pointing this out with. The worship of this golden cow, this idol, included food offered up in this ritual. And most commentators agree that this term for play has sexual overtones to it. So while Paul doesn't list the judgment here, you can read in Acts 32 that this resulted in God wanting to destroy Israel for their sin. Moses was a righteous intercessor who pleaded with Yahweh, "Have mercy according to your character," which he granted, but the main perpetrators of this were put to death. Second, look at verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. This story is referencing Numbers chapter 25, when Israel in the wilderness engaged in sexual sin with the women from Moab. Verse 2 of that chapter says that the women invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So once again, notice the connection of food as part of this idol worship. But now it's not just going before an idol. It's expanded out into sexual immorality, as Israel was commanded not to take those women to themselves for this very reason, that they would be led into idolatry. The judgment. 23,000 died as God sent a plague amongst the people. Third, look at verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. So this story is from Numbers chapter 21. As the people are journeying in the wilderness, they spoke against God, specifically on food and drink. We don't have any food. There's no food. There's no drink, which wasn't true because God was providing it. But they said that the food that God providing them was worthless. So once again, you see this connection of food and drink. They said God brought them to the wilderness to die. when it's the absolute opposite is true. God brought them out of Egypt to live. Paul says in that moment, they put Christ to the test. Christ to the test with their unbelief and accusation against them. And the judgment that God sent were these fiery serpents who bit the people, and the people who were bit died, and more would have if God hadn't once again provided a rescue for them. Fourth and lastly, look at verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now it's unclear which story that Paul is referencing here, as there are several different accounts of the people grumbling, even the one we just read. And none of them specifically reference the destroyer. So it could be that Paul is referencing all of them. He's highlighting all of them together and connecting the judgment that came as the same as what fell on the Egyptians with that 10th and final plague. Whatever the case, God's judgment fell on their grumbling, and so often their grumbling was connected to what God was providing them in the form of food and drink. This is a deep list, four stories that Paul is pulling from. And he is leaving no room for error for us this morning in this series of stories. It is a serious thing to engage in idolatry in all its forms when the living God is in your midst. Look at verse 11, as he makes a profound theological point. Now, these things happened to them as an example, again, as a type. But they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. The Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, the very Word of God inspired by Him, written down by Moses and several other human authors, Paul says it was all written down for our instruction. The Bible was written for us. The first five books of the Bible, in Hebrew, they're called the Torah. It's the Hebrew word for instruction. So Paul tells us that we're supposed to, by implication, read, meditate on, and live out the instructions given to us in these stories. And he says, we're even more responsible than Israel for these stories because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has brought the end of the ages upon us. So what's the response? What does he want the Corinthians to get out of all this? Look at verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Corinthians, you too have received innumerable blessings and benefits by your immersion into the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you are looking to your past benefits as the safety net by which you can use your freedom in any way that aligns you with idol worship, that you can use this freedom, you think that you can waltz into an idol's temple and partake with no effects, take heed. Most of Israel was disqualified, and you will be as well. Brothers and sisters, we often say it in this church. There is a mentality in the American church in particular, of once saved, always saved. And I reiterate, as we have before, that that is true. Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior who keeps His sheep, and He will see to it that they endure and are saved. But that mentality has often been expressed by those who claim to be believers, yet there is no fruit of the gospel in their lives. They don't spend time in God's word. They don't make gathering with God's people a priority. They're not obedient in evangelism and discipleship and building up the body of Christ. There's unrepentant sin. And their response might be, yeah, I know I'm doing that, but I'm saved because I walked the aisle or I said a prayer when I was young. If that's your mentality this morning, Paul would tell us this: take heed. How many so-called Christians who claim such things have walked away from Jesus Christ? How many have ultimately proven by their fruit that they never knew him and trusted in him to begin with? They have disqualified themselves, and to do so will bring the righteous judgment of God upon them. That's the warning for us in this passage, in these stories of Israel. And let me make another point connected with this as Paul talks about God's word written down for our instruction. We should be, as followers of Jesus, students of the Old and the New Testaments. We should take in the whole counsel of God's word. So many of you have started a Bible reading plan at the beginning of the year. Maybe you started it in the Old Testament. Perhaps you've fallen off of it, or maybe you're struggling to understand it all. Let me encourage you from this. Keep going. Keep reading. If you've fallen off, pick it back up again. The scriptures are more than just stories and facts for us to take in. They are God's wisdom and his instruction that can transform our lives, that keep us from sin, that sanctify us in our walk with Christ, and create a more fervent love for him. As I read in my time in God's word, I'm going through Psalm 119 right now. Verse 33 says this, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end." Reading through God's word is part of our discipline. The discipline Paul talked about in chapter 9, to make sure we run the race to achieve the prize, to not be disqualified, to keep it to the end. Now, perhaps you're hearing these warnings and you do take them really seriously. In fact, maybe it's raising up fear in you. Maybe you don't think you stand. Maybe you don't think you endure or persevere very well. Maybe you're so prone to sin and failure, you wonder whether you will actually endure in your walk with Christ. Well, if that's you, then look at the incredible encouragement and promise Paul gives us in verse 13. "No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Draw your eyes to the core part of this verse. God is faithful. Amen? He's faithful. The promise that he gives us here is rooted in his very character, so that as we pursue the Lord, we know we're going to experience temptation, but we can be assured, first, that we do not do so alone. Others have faced and are facing the same temptations that we all face. But even more so, the promise for every temptation we face, particularly the ones that would lead us to abandon Christ as Israel did, is that it is not more powerful than our ability. So God, in his sovereignty, knows the level of each and every one of our abilities when it comes to temptation. He is not going to allow a temptation in your life or my life that will crush us, that gives us no ability to resist or endure. He will provide the way out of that temptation. To what end? That you may be able to endure it. So this goes way beyond just choosing to do the right thing and not choosing to do the wrong thing. Think all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, where Paul writes this, "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this part, these two verses. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful. There is the promise again. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 13 is God's means and his promise to go along with his warning when it comes to temptation, to idolatry and sin. It's meant this morning to give us assurance in our perseverance as saints. God has given us all we need to endure, as one author put it, to have the long obedience in the same direction. So church, endure. So run. So chase after Christ with the full assurance that he will keep you to the end. And in that assurance, Paul calls the Corinthians to a pure race, to a holy pursuit, and a complete participation in the worship of Jesus. And that brings us to our third point. We must participate in the pure worship of Christ. Look again at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Short verse, powerful words. Look at Paul's tender pastoral heart for the Corinthians. He calls them my beloved. The commands given to us in Scripture ultimately come to us from a gentle and lowly heart in Jesus Christ. Oh, how he loves us. His commands are for our joy and for our life, not for a burden. But notice the response to all that we've read so far, particularly the promises we just read in verse 13. Therefore, flee idolatry. Flee it. Don't align yourself with it. The way of escape may be avoiding the entrance. We know there are places and scenarios in our lives that bring particular temptation upon us. So don't put Christ to the test, as Israel did, by putting yourself in places that are going to engage you in sin and false worship. So with this command in place, Paul reasons it out with them. Look at verses 15 and 16. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. In other words, judge for yourselves what I say is right. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So see what Paul's doing here in this section. Again, he is bringing it back to food and drink as part of the worship. The cup and the bread that he mentions here is the Lord's Supper. He calls it a participation. The word here in the Greek is often translated in the rest of the New Testament as fellowship. So when we observe the Lord's Supper, as we did last Sunday, and Lord willing, every month, it is a fellowship. We are uniting our hearts with the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are worshiping him in this sacred feast by aligning our hearts and our minds and our lives with him and the new covenant that he created through his death and resurrection. There's a unifying in that. There's a unity in that. There's a oneness in that. And it doesn't only make us one vertically with Christ. Look at verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Our fellowship, our participation in the Lord's Supper also extends to one another. We are united in that feast together as one body in Christ. Indeed, we are the one body of Christ. And Paul furthers this argument in verse 18 when he says that Israel, in their Old Testament sacrifices, were participants with the altar with the worship of Yahweh. So there were certain sacrifices that Moses prescribed or God prescribed in the book of Leviticus that the people would bring their meat, their offering as a sacrifice to the Lord, but then they would be able to take some of it and they would have a feast with other people that they would invite in together with them. So these sacrifices, these feasts that they would have, they would promote fellowship with Yahweh and one another through the altar and through that sacred ritual. So Paul's laid all the groundwork for this, and with all that said, he returns to the original argument of food sacrificed to idols in chapter 8. So look down in verses 19 and 20. He asks some rhetorical questions, and he answers them himself. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So Paul continues to affirm what he wrote in chapter 8, that he agrees idols are nothing, that the food offered to them is nothing. However, that does not mean that there is nothing behind those idols. There are dark spiritual powers aligned with them. It's the worship of demons. In other words, Corinthians, there's more going on here than meets the eye. I think Paul has Deuteronomy 32:17 in mind, where Moses describes the Exodus generation of Israel. They sacrificed to demons that were not God, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. So Paul's argument that he's making with the Corinthians is that the food and drink offered up in these idol temples in Corinth are part of a religious worship of demons. And just as it is with the Lord's Supper, when there's unity in that fellowship and in that meal, anyone who participates in that religious worship of demons is in alignment or has fellowship with demons. So Paul says, no, Corinthians, I don't want you to participate in these ritual idol worshiping feasts and eating those meals. Why? Because our hearts cannot be split when it comes to pure worship. Look again at verses 21 and 22. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You cannot have fellowship with the Lord's Supper at that sacred worship feast, and also have fellowship with demons at the idol temple worship feast. So in the same way that Paul argued in chapter 6 that we should flee sexual immorality, which joins our bodies as temples of God's Holy Spirit with prostitutes, Paul is now calling on the Corinthians here, flee idolatry and the joining of our hearts and our minds and, yes, even our stomachs with the worship of demons and those who take part in these feasts. Now, there are still occasions where meat offered to idols is acceptable, and Paul will deal with that in the rest of this chapter, which, Lord willing, Jonathan will proclaim to us next week. But Paul makes it abundantly clear here, the Corinthians' freedom to eat this kind of meat does not in any way extend to these ritual feasts in the idol temples. If you do, Paul says, you are provoking the Lord to jealousy. I think the English word jealousy has been mixed up too much with envy. So most of the time when we use the word or hear the word jealousy or jealous, we mean it in a negative way as though it were an undesirable characteristic. So it might strike us as off-putting to hear Paul use it to describe Yahweh and his response. So it's good for us to have the biblical meaning of this word jealous or jealousy. Yahweh entered into a covenant with ancient Israel. And he has now brought us into the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. And this covenant is a marriage of our hearts and our minds and our lives with him. So on November 23rd of last year, I made a vow to Chandler as part of our marriage covenant, and this is part of what I said. I will forsake all others, and I will be faithful to you as long as we live. And she made the same vow to me. Praise the Lord. I'm so happy to say that. Chandler, therefore, has a good, righteous expectation that she is the only woman I will ever cling to in love and marital intimacy. So if I were to meet up with another woman, it would be absolutely right for her to be jealous because I would be breaking our sacred vow. I belong to Chandler, not to that woman. I can't have that kind of fellowship with Chandler and that woman. Her reaction should be jealousy, and it should be strong. And in the same way, but to a much higher degree, it is right for the Lord to be jealous when those he has died to save and entered into covenant to decide to mix the fellowship of the Lord's table with the worship of idols. It's why the prophets refer to idolatry as spiritual adultery. And the Lord's response, as it was with Israel, will be strong. We are inviting his judgment upon us if we do that. So Paul challenges us here to make sure our worship of Jesus Christ at his table and in every area of our lives is pure and holy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. You shall have no other gods before him. So as we consider how to respond this morning, I realize it might be difficult for us to fully connect with what Paul is writing to the Corinthians. After all, we don't have the same cultural context where we really desire to go into an idol temple to partake of a feast there. First of all, I'll remind us of what Jonathan shared when he preached on 1 Corinthians 8. Idol worship is still very much a prominent evil in our world. All the world over, this very day, there are temples and shrines and images that people are going to, that they are giving themselves to the worship of demons. And there are ritual feasts that are still ongoing as part of that worship. And many coming to faith in Christ in these contexts have real struggles related to this passage. Because not participating in those feasts because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ, it will cost them with their family and their friends and their coworkers. Or they might think they can participate with no harm to their faith or others. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in these contexts, that this text would be clearly taught to them, that they would understand it, and they too could be able to endure and be faithful to the Lord. Second, this passage is for us. Because while it may not apply in the sense of a physical building with a physical idol and a physical feast, idol worship takes on many forms. The word worship comes to us from the old English word worth-ship. In other words, worship is that to which we attribute ultimate satisfying worth to us. And I think I can speak for Steve, our worship director, in saying that our worship is not solely found in the songs we sing on Sunday morning, though praise the Lord, that is a significant part of our worship. Our worship is found also throughout our weeks in our time, our resources, our energy, our passions. It is found where we place our worth and our affections. So Jesus said something similar to Paul in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Is money your master? Is it your idol that you have given ultimate worth to? Or consider what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. I think Paul is calling all five of those things idolatry. Pornography is rampant in our society, and sadly, it's also present in the church. The temple is our screens, and the image and the videos are the idols. If that is your idolatry, if that's the case for you this morning, put it to death, Paul says. Stop giving worth and worship to those idols. Those are just examples. There are many more because, as John Calvin once said, our hearts are perpetual idol factories. Whatever the idol is for you, whatever the temptation to worship apart from Christ for you and me, let us flee idolatry in all its forms. Instead, let us joyfully attribute ultimate satisfying worth where it belongs. Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen King, has provided us true food and true drink. He is our bread of life. He is our living water. So let's renew ourselves this morning to the pure, faithful worship of Him alone. Let us, like Paul, discipline ourselves to run this race after Him alone, because He is faithful, brothers and sisters. He will keep us. He will love us. He will not fail. So let us worship Him with our whole hearts and lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we proclaim, as we sang earlier, that there are no other gods before you, because all powers, all dominions, all authorities must bow before you. You are supreme, you are holy, and you have called us to holiness through the precious blood, the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for your love for us this morning, Father. I pray it is the echo of every heart in this room, that we yearn to worship you, that we want to grow in love for you, that we, like Paul, we want to run this race. We want to endure. We want to resist temptation. We want to put idolatry to death in our lives and flee from it. Help us. Help us according to your character. Help us according to your faithfulness. Help us according to your promises, that you will be right there with us to make an escape from every temptation we face. Give us eyes and hearts fixed on you, our love, our joy, our salvation. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen.